Matthew chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he whom is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating, drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by our children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in a day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and that you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Once again, exciting scripture for us to delve into this morning. We've so far looked at the book of Matthew. We know that the gospel is all about Jesus as the King. It's revealing him as the King in every situation. We looked at his person, the person of the King, his principles that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at his power as he went down and demonstrated it. You know, he was healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease. And then last week, we looked at his people. The one that he actually sent out as missionaries. He says, "You will be my first missionaries. Go out and take this message that I've been preaching into the world." And so that's all part of the revelation of the King as he's been revealing himself. And now we come to the second section, really, and we see it's all about the rebellion against the King. Now things start shaking up a little bit. Now the King is all displayed, and now we see Matthew talking about the rebellion that begins to appear in chapters 11 and 13. And he starts there in verse 1, and he says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples." So he said to them, the previous chapter, remember, he said to them, "You go out now. You're going to be my missionaries. You're going to take the same message that I've been preaching. You're going to take it into all the villages, into all the other places. You're going to be saying the same things that I have been saying." And he departed, it says there, verse 1, from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So it's interesting that he sent out all the 12, but then he went and he preached in their cities. And one thing you must remember is that Jesus, when he was on earth, he was localized in one body. You see, therefore it was difficult for him. He could not be at more than one place at one time. He could only be at one place at a time. So he could only minister to certain people. Now he sent out 12 other guys, and they are doing the same work that he's doing. And so there's 12 more guys going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But I think Jesus also knows, when he sends out his disciples, what would you have felt like if Jesus said to you, you go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and I'm going to be right there looking over your shoulder, see how you do it. You know, you're going to be feeling a bit intimidated, I think. And so I think it's good for him, because he gave them room, you know, just to go with the Spirit, to trust in him and to do it. Because I think it's sometimes a bit difficult if someone looks over your shoulder. That's the one reason, I think. The second reason, I think, Jesus definitely knew that a prophet is not known in his own country, as it says in the scripture. He's not without honor in his own country. And you know what it's like for all of us? I think we've shared with people maybe the gospel, but we all know who's the most difficult people to share with. Those people who you've been living with your whole life. The people of probably your own household. That's probably the most difficult to share with those kind of people. And Jesus knows this, and because he, as a prophet in his own town, remember, even his own brothers did not believe in him until after he was resurrected from the dead. Then his own brothers came to see Jesus the Messiah. Up until this stage, his own brothers didn't even believe in him. So Jesus knows what he's talking about, and maybe you are the same, you know. In the place where you grew up, you're like right there, and people just look at you. Yeah, you know, we know you from that time long ago. And meantime, the Lord has done such amazing different work in our lives. We are not the same person anymore, and people still mock you for the same person. And it's a difficult thing. So I don't think Jesus is saying you shouldn't share at your home and to your close people. Definitely, that's a place where you should start. But he also says it won't be that effective there. So he sent them out to the other people to go tell them the good news. And in verse 2, when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So John the Baptist, we know, he was sitting in prison at this stage because Herod Antipas, the ruler of Israel in those days, he actually went to visit his brother, and then he took his brother's wife for his own. So he took his brother's wife, he came back with her, he made her his own wife. And John the Baptist actually spoke out quite boldly against it. We're going to see it in a couple of chapters later, Matthew 14. John the Baptist says, that's sin. You can't do that. That's against God's will. Don't take your brother's wife as your wife, because it's sin. And Herod, obviously, being the tetrarch, he just, you know, sort of imprisoned John. He put him in prison. It's like, I don't want to hear anything from you. And so I think when John, you know, told this, he didn't maybe expect this kind of persecution. And now you're sitting in prison. He was the forerunner of Christ. So we already see some of the persecution being starting against the Messiah, because now his forerunner is put into prison. And he sent his two disciples to Jesus, and they said, verse 3, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So this is an interesting question, because we know that John the Baptist in John 1, 29 to 36, and then many other scriptures indicated that he knew that Jesus was the Christ. As Jesus came down, he pointed people to them. He says, there is the Lamb of who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. He pointed to them. He said, this is the Messiah. This is the coming one. There's one coming after me. He knew he was the forerunner, but he also pointed. So he clearly knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's sitting in prison, and he sends these guys asking him. And so I think John had been preaching about the kingdom of God, you know, to repent. That was John's main message, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he, being that prophet, the forerunner of Christ, was getting all excited because the Messiah is coming very soon. And he had an understanding, like all the Jews of that time, that the Messiah would come and he would set up his earthly kingdom right there and then. So I think all the Jews were very excited because they wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome. They said, we want to get out from under Rome. There was quite a messianic expectation in those days because they were waiting for him to come so they can just get out under Rome. And so I think when he was put into prison, maybe at first, you know, just as he went to prison, he was probably not that worried, you know, because he knew the scriptures, what it says about the Messiah. In Isaiah 42 verse 7, it says, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness in the prison house. And so I think, you know, John the Baptist was not really that worried because he knew the scriptures. And here he was sitting in this dark dungeon being locked up. Poor guy. I mean, he grew up in the wilderness, in the open field, you know, in the desert. He ate honey and wild locusts. So he was a total different kind of guy. Now he's sitting in this cramped cell all damp, and he's not seeing anything happening. Like, when is Jesus coming to get me out of prison? I mean, isn't he the Messiah? If he's the Messiah, then why don't I see anything happening? Why am I still sitting here in this dark place? And I think he was just discouraged and lonely, and he was wondering about this, you know, why he was still in prison. Sort of like, Jesus, you know, get the show on the road. I mean, you came, you're the Messiah, I know that, so if you are the Messiah, why aren't you establishing your kingdom? What's happening? And I think, you know, John didn't even fully understand the mission of Christ at his first coming. Remember, John was an Old Testament prophet. We see him in the New Testament, but he was still an Old Testament prophet because he was prophesying before the Messiah came. After Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that's only when the new covenant came in. That's where we could believe in him, we could trust in him for salvation. Up until that time was still the old covenant. And John the Baptist was still under the old covenant. He had this understanding and he anticipated the immediate establishment of God's kingdom as it was prophesied in the Bible. And he was right. The only thing that the Jews missed it in some kind of way, because they saw it as one coming, where Christ actually, his coming was in two parts. The first part, he came to be crucified, to die for our sins, to suffer violence. And the second coming, he will come to establish his kingdom, which is not very far. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And so John was a bit confused. And then Jesus answered, verse 4, and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Jesus doesn't answer John directly. He doesn't say, "Yes, John, just be patient, I am the Messiah." He just says, "Go and tell them the things that you see." I like that, because it's the same as telling us, go look at what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says about the Messiah. The Messiah would do these things. We read in Isaiah, we read in a number of places, Malachi, we read the prophecies concerning what the Messiah would do, how he would break the bonds, how he'd set the people free. And Jesus Christ, he was walking in that time what is expected of the Messiah to come. He was doing all the things that the Messiah should be doing. And he says, go tell John. You know, just go tell him about this. Because he doesn't know what's going on. He was sort of mildly rebuking John. Look at there in verse 6. He says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That's sort of a beatitude with a mild rebuke in it. He says, you know, blessed are you when you're not offended because of me. Because the focus of Jesus' ministry was sort of offensive to the expectations of the Jews, because they had a total different expectation. They thought he's just going to come, put away the Roman rule, going to sit on the throne, he's going to rule as earthly king from that moment. And so they were expecting something totally different. And to them, the way that Jesus came, the way that he, you know, came as Messiah, his first coming, was offensive to them. And he says, "Blessed are those who are not offended because of me." And so it's a mild rebuke, because the Messiah came against the expectations of the people. And I think we must be, just like John, be open to God's plan, you know, even if it's not according to our expectations. Sometimes we think, this is the way that God should do this in my life. This is what I expect, you know, from him. Even when I read the Bible, the Jews, they had the Torah. They had the books of the Bible. And they were reading it, and they expected Jesus to come in a certain way, but he didn't meet their expectations. Just know that you cannot ever put God in a box. God is much bigger. God is, he cannot be contained. He's everywhere. And so God will do it on his way. So to be open for that. And I think also for us today, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Because of the way that God acts, the things that he does. If you feel offended in your heart because of them, remember what we read last week, just in the previous chapter. He said that whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So Jesus says, don't be offended because of me. Stand up for me and just trust me that I know what I'm doing. And then verse 7, they departed and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So now we see this whole thing, Jesus speaking about John. And he's actually doing exactly what he said. He gives testimony of John. Now that they left, his messengers, they're not there anymore, so they left. And now after they've gone, now he says, you know what? John is a great guy. He's actually the greatest guy up until this point. And look what Jesus says there. "Why did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind?" And you know, Jesus was probably standing there right by the river with the reeds. And it's like, did you leave your cities and come all the way out here to see a reed shaken by the wind? Definitely not John the Baptist. You know, he was not one of those guys who read the popular opinion polls, like what did the people really like? What do they think? you know, I should wear an Armani suit or whatever, and I should... Now, he was clothed in camel's hair, you know, he ate locusts, he was this wild guy from the bush, you know, he wasn't playing to what the people wanted him to be. He wasn't saying like, you know, what's the kind of message that you want? He wasn't swayed by the wind, he wasn't swayed by popular opinion, he was standing straight in the Word of God. So, and then he says to them, verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So he says, this guy, you know, he's not a mild guy sitting here wearing fancy clothes, whatever. He's a rough guy. That's not why you left your cities to come out here, because otherwise you would have gone to a palace to see the king. You would have gone somewhere else at the marketplace, maybe to see someone who's into popular opinion. You came out all the way from the cities to follow this guy. For what reason? And he says there in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So he says, this is who John is. Remember, that's the reason why you left. Why you are all standing here in the wilderness. This is not where you feel so comfortable, but you came out because you want to hear the word of God. You came out to see a prophet. And he's actually lifting up John. He's just giving such great testimony about him. You see, John was God's chosen herald for the Messiah. He was the forerunner. And Jesus is establishing this. He says, John is the one who's going before me. He is the last prophet who will speak of me. He says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. You see, John is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Just think back a bit, you know, when John was born, the Lord gave a prophecy about his birth. I'm going to read it in a little bit. He said, you're going to have a son and he will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. From the beginning, from John's moment that he was born, he says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from that moment. And he was to go before the Lord as a prophet and proclaim him. If you think John came on the scene and he said to everyone, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, I'm here to make a way straight for the Lord so the Lord can come in. That's my reason. So John had no confusion about why he was on the scene. And so Jesus is really just declaring that he is the forerunner according to Isaiah 40 verse 3, according to Malachi 3 verse 1. And then he says something very interesting. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this is an amazing statement. He says, of all the people who's been born of women up until this stage, and not this stage today, this stage where he was speaking, he says, no one has greater as John the Baptist. Not Elijah, not Moses, not Abraham, not any of the guys in the Old Testament. John is the greatest prophet of all of them. You know why? Because John had the most privileged position. He was the one to announce the Messiah. All the other prophets were speaking ahead of time. They're saying, one day the Messiah will come. But John was actually the one bringing the Messiah on the scene. And if we realize who God is, this almighty, amazing God, John had such a privilege to say, here he is. Here is the Messiah. And so for that reason, John was the greatest person under the Old Testament. Like I said, he was the last prophet prophesying in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says something very great for all of us. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's every one of you who are saved in Christ Jesus. He says, John is the greatest guy who ever lived up until this moment, but anyone who is part of the kingdom of heaven, the least one, even the least one in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. There's so much more privilege for the church, the body of Christ, because we are under the new covenant. Everything is so much more, so much better for us. The privileges of the church exceeds those of the Old Testament people because, you know, they were born of women into the flesh. And they had the law and the prophets speak to them. We as the church, we are born of a woman, but then we are born again by the Spirit of God. So we are born into the Spirit. God gives us His Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you realize how amazing the Holy Spirit is. Yesterday, I was teaching the second lesson in Cape Town to the class there on the Holy Spirit. And just the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we can be so glad because God is not saying, you know, you go out and you live this Christian life by yourself. He's saying, I called you by my Spirit. I open up your heart to me, to receive me. I did this whole work. Everything that happens in the church is because of me. I gave you the Holy Spirit. Then I empower you to send you out. I will go with you. I will do the whole thing. Everything is about God. That's why we say, you know, according to John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if we realize that we can do nothing without Jesus, but if we are part of the church, Christ is in us. I think it's amazing if you think about it, the fact that Christ, the Almighty God, would come down, bow down so low, and he would say, I'm going to make you, my children, I'm going to make you a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he calls us, our bodies. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us when we are saved. And he says, I'm going to put myself inside of you. That's something the Old Testament people didn't really understand. You know, they referred to God in this far off way. They had to keep the law to please him. They had to bring sacrifices. Everything changed when Jesus came. And so even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, because God indwells us with himself, with his Spirit, and he empowers us for ministry. Verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this suffers violence, first of all, I think it refers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that really opposed the message of God. It also refers to people like King Herod, who just put the forerunner of the Messiah in prison. So all these things were coming against the kingdom of heaven. But that part that says they take it, the violent take it by force, it's a very interesting thing in the Greek when you read it in the original language. And there's two meanings. It can mean either of them, and I believe it means both of them. The first one, it speaks about the intensity of the spiritual warfare against the kingdom of heaven. You know, all those people want to come against the kingdom of heaven and want to destroy it with violence. It speaks about that intensity. And I know many of us, you know, we are aware of that spiritual warfare that's taking place in our lives. You know, the things, as Paul says, the things that I want to do, those things I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. And we're in this struggle, in this battle the whole time between the spirit and between the flesh. And we all go through that. You know, I think the enemy likes to isolate you sometimes, whoever you are. He likes to say to you, you know what? You're the only one struggling with that. No one else has got this problem. You know, so don't even go to church. Don't even tell someone about it because they'll laugh at you. No one else is like you. You're the only bad person who really struggles with this. And the enemy loves to do that because he wants to isolate you and just wear you down. But that's not what God does. Never does God do that. And so that intensity against us. The second thing I think it means is the intensity required to persevere in following God and his kingdom. Like Luke 16 speaks about pressing in, the saints pressing into the kingdom. You know, it takes faith. It takes holding on to God. It's not just like, okay, I've got saved. Now I can sit on my chair and just relax. And, you know, I'm just safely on my way to heaven. It's something that you have to grab hold of, because there is violence against us too. But we should also be violent in grabbing hold of what God gave us, all his promises in his word. We should grab onto this and stick onto this. And so those are both the meanings that I think both are applicable then. And he says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So here he makes it very clear that, look, there's been prophets from the time of Enoch. I think he's the first prophet mentioned in the Bible. And so many prophets through the ages in the Old Testament, they've all been speaking really one thing. One day, the Messiah is coming. But John is the last of them. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, from this moment, from the moment of John, Jesus was on the scene. The Messiah was right there. So there's no need more to prophesy like one day the Messiah is going to come, because the Messiah just came in his day. So in that sense, all that prophecies are fulfilled in that moment. There's no longer need for prophecies about the Messiah, because Jesus fulfilled it by coming in every single way as the Bible foretold it. And he says in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now this brings some confusion to us. Even some of the people, some of you have read this before and you know what Jesus refers to, Elijah. It's still a bit confusing to many of us, but I think we'll deal more properly with it in chapter 17. We're going to, you know, go into it more thoroughly. But just think about when John the Baptist was born, before he was born. God came to Zacharias, his father, in a temple when he was doing his job in a temple. I want to read to you this part from Luke 1 verse 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. You shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So from the moment that John the Baptist was born, he had his calling. Even before he was born. And it's the same for all of us. God knows what he wants to do with us. He said, you are going to be the forerunner of Messiah, and you will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So this is a bit confusing, because in John's gospel, we see the Pharisees coming to John the Baptist. And they said to him, are you Elijah who is to come? And John says, no, I'm not. And so we're thinking, like, this is a contradiction in Scripture. What's going on here? It's not a contradiction. Don't worry about it. You see, John was not physically Elijah, because he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. You see, Scripture tells us very clearly, before Jesus comes again to establish his visible physical kingdom on earth, Elijah will come again. Let me read to you from Malachi 4:5, the prophecy. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah, if you can understand what I mean. We'll go more thoroughly into it in chapter 17, but he's a type of Elijah who is to come. We know that just a while later, in the transfiguration of the mount, we saw Elijah there with Jesus. And then as we read the book of Revelation, we see that in the end times, there's going to be two witnesses speaking out in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that one of the witnesses will be Elijah. Just before God brings that terrible day of judgment on the world, Elijah will come. But he says, here, John the Baptist is not the physical Elijah. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is a type of Elijah to come. So, very important guy according to God. But just think, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more important in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think this is very important. Listen up. Whenever the Bible says something like this, it means we should really pay attention to what God is saying, because he speaks spiritual things to the spiritually discerned, those whose hearts are open to what he wants to say. So don't miss the significance of what you are hearing this morning. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to the companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. And so Jesus is saying this generation at that time, not unlike, you know, our generation today, they are very choosy, picky and choosy, but they don't really know what they want. He says, like, you know, we sang for you and we danced, but you did not dance, and we played the flute for you, but you did not lament. So you didn't want to mourn, you didn't want to be joyous. Like, it's like, what do you want? It's like they don't know what they want. This generation is a bit confused. They didn't receive God's message and his messengers, because it was just to them, you know, whichever way God sent the people to them, they were just not open to it. Listen to what he says there in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Just think about this. John came as ascetic. He didn't eat the normal food. He ate grasshoppers in the field. He was ascetic. He didn't drink the normal stuff. He didn't drink wine and things of the day. And so they think, well, you know, John, he's just weird. He's ascetic. And then it says there in verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And then they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the people were just not happy whichever way. They had this critical spirit. Like whatever God sent them, you know, they just said, no, we don't want it. We're critical. Like, this guy's weird. He must have a demon. Then Jesus came. He did the normal thing. He ate and drank like all the people, you know. And then they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. So they were just critical. And Jesus says, you know, I don't know what you want. This generation is just funny, because whatever kind of thing on both sides of the spectrum, I'm trying to deal with them, and they just reject it. They're just like not open to my message whatsoever. And I think it's a warning for us today too, because we find a generation very much like that today. Even, I think, in a sense, worse, because we live in this pluralistic society. This eclectic society where people sort of cut and paste and make up their own little religion. You know, they sit today and they just think, well, you know, I don't like the way the Christians do that. But, you know, I like the way the Buddhists do that. So I'll be a Christian, but I'll pray like the Buddhists pray, or I'll do this. And they cut and paste and they make up their own little theology. And they think they're going to be saved at the end of the day. if we know who God is, we must take Him at His word, see what He says, what is His standards, what is His way. He says there's only one way, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so if we believe that, you know, we should hold fast to what He gives us. The Son of Man, He lived normally. And then He says there at the end, but wisdom is justified by our children. That's the verse we read on Wednesday evening too. Those who do wisely will be known for their wisdom, because wisdom is justified by our children. The actions that you do wisely will show in that you are a wise person. And so this is all speaking about Messiah's forerunner that's in prison. Now we're going to look at the Messiah's miracles being rejected. In verse 20, then He began, obviously Jesus, to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Isn't this amazing? You know, we oftentimes feel even today, if there was just miracles, you know, if we saw more miracles and people would just come to Christ, they would just give their lives to Him and they would just be excited. Jesus was walking around there in the region of Galilee. He did so many miracles. And you know what? The people were just like the people of the day. They looked on and they're like, oh, this is cool. I enjoy the show. And they would all show up for this. When Jesus does a miracle, they would all be excited. They enjoy watching the show, but nothing changed in their hearts. They didn't want to lay down their lives. They didn't want to repent. They just thought, we enjoy this kind of thing. And so Jesus is rebuking them. And the thing I think that Jesus wants to say to every one of us today is the greater light that is revealed, the greater responsibility we have and the greater accountability we have. The more Jesus shows Himself to you as a person, the more accountable you are to the knowledge that you have. If He reveals Himself to you, if you've ever heard the gospel preached, you know, and you reject it, then you will be judged for that because you have that knowledge. You are accountable for that. If you haven't heard it, then Jesus will deal with you in a slightly different way. But He says the greater light is greater accountability and also greater responsibility to share that gospel to the people around us. And it's interesting that all these cities that He mentions here, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, all these cities that He rebuked, none of them exist today, not as cities. He rebuked them, and you can go look today, you can go to Israel, you go look at these places, and it's just ruins. There's nothing there. It's no longer any cities. And so He starts there, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I think this is sort of what I'm feeling in my heart too. Everyone today is sort of like lax concerning our devotion to God, is concerning the things that He is doing in our midst. You know, God is doing amazing things, and we're just like, yeah, you know, whatever. These guys didn't repent, so they were not even saved. But I think it's the spirit of the age too. Chorazin and Bethsaida, you know, God's judgment was fulfilled against these cities. They don't exist anymore. Each one of them was destroyed long ago, been desolate now for generations. And it's because He says, like, woe to you. You don't want to take, I've done all these amazing miracles in your presence. You saw this. Just think about your own life, what Christ did in your life. How easily do we forget the things He does for us? You know, sometimes I can just kick myself. I find myself in a position of just like, what's going on? You know, why am I so depressed? What's going on in my life? And I think, yesterday, God gave me this great message. He spoke to my heart. I was all excited about the word. And now, where am I now? It's amazing how quickly we can just forget the things that God does for us. Hold fast to that. That's why we should meditate in the word, like David. You know, David was always meditating on God's word. He's always thinking like, oh God, all these amazing things that You've done for me. Just think about the times that David writes in the Psalms. You know, he's sometimes in a trial and a tribulation, people are trying to kill him. And he's like, oh Lord, I'm in such a bad place. But he says, but Lord, I will hold fast to the things that You've done in my past. I will look to all the wonderful things that You have done for me, and I will hold on to that. And that's amazing. That's what we should be doing, you know, holding on to that. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now this is very scary, because Capernaum, we know from the previous chapter, is Jesus' city. This is where He stayed. This is where He did the majority of His miracles. He was there healing the sick the whole time. I mean, people saw with their eyes people being raised from the dead, people being healed from sickness, from all kinds of disease. And even after all that major miracles He'd done there, they just didn't want to repent. You know? And He says it's more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for you. So sort of Jesus implies, you know, that there's going to be a degree of judgment, different degrees of judgment in hell. Some people will be judged worse than others. This is what he's implying here. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day. And just think, we all know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah that God struck with fire from heaven. He says, if these things were done in their midst, they would have all repented in sackcloth and ashes and come to me. But you just sort of like, oh, whatever, you know, you don't even feel that burden in your heart. You don't repent at all. And he says then, verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Speaking about sort of a degree there. Then verse 25, we go on to the Messiah's revelation. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. I think he was speaking this with joy. We can just imagine the picture as Jesus is speaking to his Father in heaven. I love it because it's sort of like every time we see the Trinity communicating in some kind of way, there's just this joy. And Jesus is speaking to his Father and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven. But then he says something interesting. He says that you have hidden this from the prudent and the wise. And that's according to the world. Wise according to the world. We've talked about this quite a number of times. You know, the wise in the world's eyes, they were unrepentant, stubbornly refusing to accept the Messiah's message. Just like the Pharisees. They're walking nose in the air like, we are so good. We don't need anyone to help us. We are the religious types of the day. We are doing everything right. We are tithing. We are doing everything we should be doing. We are fine. We're doing fine. It's like every proud person on earth is like that. If there's pride in your life, you're far away from God. God comes to the humble people. And he says there, I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed them to babes. That's me and you. The people who have that understanding. Remember, Jesus is the only one who can come into your heart, change you and touch you so that you can understand the spiritual things, so that you can be open to that. And he says, thank you, Father, that even all these people have seen these miracles, they've been so hardened against the message of the kingdom, but thank you that there are some who are open to your message. Thank you. It's not like Jesus says, well, you know, those are just, I just didn't come to save them. Jesus, we know, came to save every single one. But he says, thank you, Lord, that you've opened up some people's eyes so they can actually see it. They can actually repent and come to you, reveal that message that you have revealed to them. And we see in Scripture everywhere that faith and humility is needed to grasp the things of the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's like why the Scripture says we must come to him as little children. Little children, believe whatever you tell them. Jesus, I want you to come to me like that, just believing whatever I say to you in the Word, because my Word is true. Don't sit there and like doubt the things that I tell you. Just grab onto it with faith and humility. Humility is such an important thing. And I think most of us don't pay enough attention to that. We all feel like we're humble people. You know, yes, you know, we all like ourselves. We don't have a problem with that. We've got the little book there on humility in the library, you know, and I don't think it's ever been taken out. Because none of us think we need humility. It's just one of those things. Like, who wants to read about humility? We want to read about power and, you know, all the things that's like so exciting. But humility is the virtue that God sees as precious. That's the way we come into his kingdom. That's the way he wants us to take hold of everything. That's why I put that little book in there to read, because it's a good book. It's Andrew Murray. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So he says, God knows all things. Our Father is almighty. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And because it seemed good in his sight, he did it this way. He decided to come for the lowly. The ones, God doesn't come to you and say, you know, well, do you have, what's your IQ? Otherwise, you can't come into heaven. What's your status? What's your finances like? Otherwise, I don't want you in my kingdom. God doesn't do that. Aren't you glad? I mean, I'm glad, for one. Jesus comes to us just by trusting in what he says, just by believing in his message, just by taking hold of his word, just by trusting in the work that he has done. That's how we come to him. In verse 27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus is actually saying an amazing thing. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, which means God gave him, he was fully God. Jesus Christ was fully God. We know that he was fully man, but he was also fully God. Jesus says there that my Father and I know each other. No one else knows the Father. He's actually saying quite an amazing thing, like no one else on earth knows the Father. It's only me who know the Father, only Jesus Christ. But you think about it, only God can really know God. It's impossible for a finite human being like us to know infinite God. Because if we know everything about God, then we would be God, then we would have no problem. It's only God who can fully know God. And he says, I know my Father. I know everything about him because he is fully revealed in me. And I always try to picture this in some kind of way that makes sense to us. Just think how low God had to bend down. How low he had to stoop down to come and reach us at our level. He knows everything. You know, even the wise men of the past have said, like, you don't even know 1% of everything there is to know. Not even 1%. Even if you think you are such a clever person, let's give you 10% of everything. All the knowledge in the whole world. Just take all the knowledge of the whole world. Say you think you're really clever, then maybe you know 10% of all the things, which is highly doubtful. It's more like 1%. Then just think about the 90% of knowledge that is out there that we have got no clue over. God knows everything. And so how can we go? The thing is, they thought they knew the Father. They thought that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all these people, they thought they knew about the Father, how to relate to God, but they had a wrong concept of him. They related to him under the law, and they thought this is just what God wants, but they never had that understanding. And Jesus coming on the scene, he says, all things have been given to me by the Father. He dwells fully in me. I am fully God. I'm the only one who truly knows the Father, and I will reveal him to those who seek him. The Father will only be revealed through me. We think our disciples came to him and said, Lord, just show us the Father and we will believe. Just show us and we will believe. And he says, have you been with me so long and you haven't seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, this is the only part of the Father that we can comprehend. Is Jesus coming? Say you want to, you know, reach a colony of ants or something. To be make a ridiculous example. How would you actually reach an ant? You can't stand here and talk. You have to become a little ant, to become one of them, to make sense to where they are. That's exactly what God did. He stooped down so low, he became one of us, so that he could reveal God to us. And Jesus was the perfect revelation of God. We cannot fully understand God. We'll never be able to fully understand God. And I love that, because otherwise he would never ever be God. That's the thing I love about looking forward to heaven, is every day for eternity, no end. You're going to go on for every day, always. And every day you're going to go, wow, God is amazing. Like, wow, I didn't know that. You know, you're never going to get to that point where, I just know God now, and now we like buddies. And you, every single day for the rest of eternity, you're going to be wowed by the awesomeness of God. God says, you know, I've prepared things that no mind can conceive, that no eye has seen, that no ear has heard. The things in heaven is so wonderful. It's like no person on earth could even think about that. And that's what's all lying ahead of us as Christians. So just trust him for that. And so he says there in verse 28, now come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe this is a scripture for some of you. This definitely spoke to me in this week as I read this. Jesus says, come to me. I know a lot of us are heavy laden and are burdened and are laboring. And Jesus says clearly, come to me. He's the one we're supposed to come to. The Lord of the universe, he says, come to me. I've got all the power. I've got all the knowledge. I've got everything that you will ever need. You see, why do we spend so much time running around after our own things? Trying to fulfill us. We try and do all these little things in the world. If I do that, if I have that, if I can just get that, then I'll be happy. And you get there, and then you always just need something more. God is the only one that if you have him, he will be complete fulfillment for you forever. And so the Lord of the universe invites anyone who is weary. Are you weary today in any kind of way? God invites you. He says, come to me. And it's an invitation, first of all, for those to personally trust in Jesus. A lot of people, they know the historical facts. They know that Jesus lived at the time that he lived, because it's historically verifiable. They believe all the things that the Bible teach about him, but they don't know him personally. He's not their father. They don't have this relationship with him, and so they're not saved. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe in God, and they tremble. The demons would shout out when Jesus comes on. They would shout out, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." They knew who he was, but they didn't have a personal relationship with him. That's the big difference. You see, and today, we can sit here, we can know who Jesus is without knowing him personally. Huge difference. He says, "Come to me." And I want to read to you what William MacDonald said, one of the Bible commentators. He says, "To come means to believe," Acts 16:31. "To receive," like John 1:12. "To eat," John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of heaven." "To drink," John 7:37, as Jesus was standing, he says, "Come to me, all you are thirsty, and I will give you drink." That's all to come. He says, "To look," like Isaiah 45:22. "To confess," 1 John 4:2. "To hear," John 5:24. "To enter a door," John 10:9. He says, "I am the door." "To open a door," Revelation 3:20. "To touch the hem of his garment," like Matthew 9:20. "And to accept the gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord," Romans 6:23. That's all part of coming to God. Just think about it. He has got everything. There's nothing that he is lacking. He's got more promise and more abundance to give you than anything will ever. If you add up everything in the universe, it won't be as much as God has for you. And he says, "Come to me. I've got all the resources. You must just come. Come and get it from me." And as I read this, you know, the Lord really spoke to my heart, and I realized this is what all of us need to do frequently. Just fall down on our knees before our Father in heaven and say, "Lord, you know, I just need you. I don't need anything else." Like Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and he will add all the other things to you." God is your Father. He will look out, but he wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to spend time with you. I said to the guys yesterday at DTS, I said to them, you know, sometimes we do go through trials just because God doesn't see us. Just because we don't get to him. We never go down. But when we go through a rough time, then we start praying a lot more. We spend time in prayer. And God's like, "Oh, it's just so good to see you." Because God loves us. He wants to be with us. And so he says, "Come, come to me." Sin and selfishness, I think, is the things that keep us away from the Lord. I look at my own life and I'm sometimes so discouraged. I think, after all this time that I've known the Lord, you know, myself is still the biggest problem that there is. I'm still the one standing in between me and God. The thing that my flesh sometimes wants, and I'm just thinking, man, you know, but then I realize one day I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be in heaven with Christ, and it's going to be a different story. But sometimes I do get discouraged, but don't get discouraged this morning. Just know that sin and selfishness stand in the way. It will wear you out. It will make you weary, because you know what? If you spend your time trying to fulfill yourself by seeking after things in the world, no matter what it is, it can be good things, it can be bad things. Some people try to fulfill the empty void with drugs. You know, some people do it with sex. Some people do it with alcohol. Some people do it with all kinds of things. Some people are just into so many things. Their lives are so busy with themselves. Like, I've got all this I want to do, and I don't really have time to pray. I think if we are Christian and we don't have time to pray, then there's something seriously wrong. You cannot truly be a Christian if you don't have that relationship with God. You see, we are so full of our own plans, our own lives, that there's no place for Jesus. And he says, "Just come to me," because that's what's wearing you out. The more time you try spending on yourself, the more time you are trying to fulfill that void, that thing that's lacking in your life, you are going to weary yourself out. Come to me, because I can give you rest. Isn't that a, you know, good promise to get rest from God? And he says, "All who labor and are heavy laden," and that speaks about two things. Labor means the burdens that you put on yourself. We all know about this. I know about them too. I do that too. Oftentimes, put burdens on myself. It's dumb. You know, I just put all these things on myself. I labor. Secondly, heavy laden means the burdens that other people put on you. Sometimes people put trips and things on you. They put a lot of baggage on you. And at the end of the day, you're walking around with all this stuff, like the Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, you know. He's walking around with this whole bundle of stuff on him. It's wearing him out. And all that stuff you've added to yourself. You know why? Because everything that you are trying to do for yourself, you do out of your own strength. That's your own steam. That's why it will wear you out. And Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." Now, I don't know about you, but rest sounds amazing. It sounds great. I could just see, you know, grass and streams and, you know, heaven beautiful, like David describes in the psalm. And the invitation is, just come to me. The promise is, I will give you rest. Every child of God. If you are a child of God, He says, just come to me and I will give you rest. And sometimes we're a bit confused, like, how do I come to Jesus? I thought I did come to Him. It's just that seeking of that personal relationship, going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I just need you. I just want to spend time with you for who you are. Not because I just like got this list that I want to ask you for. I just want to come to you because I love you so much, Jesus. I need you. And I just want to be here with you. Lord, speak to me. We think about, you know, we should have that kind of attitude like Samuel had. He said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I think most of the times we pray, we just pray for all these things. It's, oh, Lord, I need this. I'm struggling with this. Please, Lord, this situation. And we're so frantic about our own lives. Jesus says, just come to me. Come sit by my feet. Seek my face. And I will reveal myself to you. Jeremiah 29. Seek me and you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. If you're really serious about this, if you really desire me, I will give to you. I will give you all that rest that you need. And the thing is, you will never ever know true rest until you really come to God, until you're in that deep relationship with Him. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So take your yoke upon me. We think like, okay, you know, remember the old days? Like a yoke is a wooden frame that you link animals together to pull a heavy load. Like, you know, the voortrekkers and everyone who came over the mountains, they had these things that they pull the wagons or they pull the loads with. You put that on an animal so he can bear this yoke. And so that's a heavy thing normally because you're pulling a burden. But to the Jewish understanding, it was someone's obligation to God. They would understand the yoke as someone's obligation to God, like under the law. I've got this obligation to God, and this law can sometimes just like weigh you down because it's so heavy. All these things that I have to do. And I always tell Christians, that's what's so great about the Christian life, is we have grace. There's nothing that you have to do. There's many things that we get to do as Christians. We get to pray. We get to speak to the one who made the universe. We don't have to do anything. We're saved by grace, not by what we have done. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And what he's really saying is, give me the reins of your life. Give me the steering wheel. Because we're like, oh, you know, I want to serve you, Lord, but let me just steer. I just want to be in the seat. I just want to, you know, go where I want to go. And God says, no, just come to me and just give everything to me. Say, Lord, here I am, all of me. Take my life. I'm giving myself to you. Submission to His will. You see, the Lord has got a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And that purpose and that plan is not yet complete. We know we are in this process of sanctification. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're walking this long way of sanctification as we grow in our Christian lives. And the only way to really mature and to really grow in God is to give yourself to Him frequently. To say, Lord, I know I can't do this walk by myself, but God wants to empower us. Pressing forward, Philippians 3 verse 12 to 14 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we should run for the goal. If you are a runner, you have to actively participate in that race to reach the goal. That's what he says. If you are a Christian, you have to run in faith and endurance. You have to seek the Lord because you can't run out on your own steam. And he says, learn of me that you may come to that full understanding of who God is, to that full knowledge that he wants to give you of who he is. He wants to reveal himself to us. And he says, I am gentle and lowly. And that's totally the opposite to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were proud, arrogant and harsh. They're like, oh, you don't tithe, you know, you don't do the things you're supposed to do. You don't look out for the poor. You walk too many steps on a Sabbath. You know, that's the kind of, they would always just be looking at what the people do wrong. They were harsh. Jesus says, I'm not harsh. I'm gentle and lowly. Just come to me because my yoke is the perfect yoke. My yoke is easy. He says in verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what was Jesus' yoke? What is Jesus' yoke? Why is it so light? You know, I think the burden of a man's life is that master passion of your life, that thing that consumes you. Now, I just want you to think for a second in your own life. What is the thing that consumes you, that you spend most of your energy mentally, physically, spiritually on? What is the thing that you give your life to? That is the master passion of your life. We look at Jesus. What was the master passion of his life? When he was 12 years old, we read in Luke 2:49 that he told his mom, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He was 12 years old. And he knew, not that, I think I should be about my father's business. I must be about my father's business. That was Jesus' main goal. He came for one reason. If he wasn't focused on what he wanted to come and do, none of us could be saved. He came for that reason. John 8:29, he says, "The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him." John 6:38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And we see throughout Scripture, Jesus Christ, as he was walking this earth, he was fully occupied with the Father's will the whole time. That was the master passion of his life. He had a lot of other things to do, but the master passion of his life, that burden of him, was to do the Father's will. And you know why his burden is easy? Because if you seek the Father's will, he will empower you to do it through his Spirit. When you seek to fulfill yourself in your own way, when you seek to do your own thing out of your own steam, Jesus will let you. He's like, okay, you go put that burden on yourself. I'm not going to stop you. You let someone else put that burden on you. I'm not going to stop you. But if you seek my will, you are led by my Spirit. As Romans 8:14 tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you allow my Spirit to lead you, then you know that my power goes with you and you won't get that weary in the things that you do, because it will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Your own things will be in your own strength. My things will be in my strength, because I will. Like we said last week, it's so amazing that God will never ask you to do something that he does not give you the power first. He won't send you out without empowering you to do that. He won't send you to go preach the message to someone without empowering you to do that. He will give you the strength for that. That's why his yoke is easy. You see, he empowers you. Your own burden is on your own steam. And your own burden will wear you down. Living for yourself will wear you down. And I know you're all hearing me this morning. Maybe some of you don't agree with me. Maybe some of you will forget it as soon as you walk out here. But your own living for yourself will wear you out. That's what will happen in your life. That's why you get weary, because you are busy with your own things. We should all work. We should all do the things that we do. But what's that master passion? Where's your focus of your life? You see, later on, if you just become so weary, you just become cynical to everything around you. And you realize, I've seen people like that. They've got all the money, all the resources, everything. And they go, and they're like, okay, now I'm going to do this. Now I'm going to do this. Now I'm going to do this. And at the end of the day, they've done all these things, and nothing truly satisfies them. And they sit and they become cynical, and they become sort of like numb. Like, oh, there's nothing that can satisfy me. And people get to that point. Even kids in school today get to that point. They kill themselves. They commit suicide because there's just nothing to live for. There's nothing to look forward to in my life. And that's the problem, because they live for themselves. They try to fulfill the void by placing physical things in there, worldly things. If you fill yourself with God, you will be truly filled. You see, nothing is more satisfying than to commit your life totally to God. God did not create us to live for our own pleasure. He created us for his glory, for his pleasure. That's the reason why you and I were made. And so if we want to live up to, God's the one who writes the manual. He's the one who made every one of us. He knows how we work. And he's just saying, if you truly want to be happy, then read the manual. Here's the manual, the e-manual. Read it. Because he will speak to us. He will fill us with himself. He will empower us to live for him. That's what God is saying to us this morning. And so the best thing we can do as Christians is submit to the Lord and obey him. It sounds so easy, I was just thinking about this week as I was preparing. It sounds so easy, but such a difficult thing for some reason. All God says to us is, listen to my voice and obey what I say. And you won't be burdened down by all your own things. But somehow, we just always have a better plan than God. It's like, Lord, I know this is what you think. I know this is what you told me this morning in Scripture. But Lord, I don't think you really understand, because I really need this. I got to do this. You know what? God is so loving. He will just say, you go and do what you want to do. I'm not going to force you. But if you just obey, you will live the abundant Christian life. And that's what God has for all of us this morning. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer.